4. You can stay standing. We'll read together. Acts chapter 4. We made it as far as verse 12. We'll pick it up in verse 13 this morning. If you remember, we ended there. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And now where we begin this morning. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We'll stop there and pray. Father, we, again, Lord, we come before you. We commit this time to you, Lord. We ask, God, that you would speak to us. We ask, God, that you would do a work in our hearts, changing us, conforming us into the image of Christ, our Savior, our Master. Lord, we ask, God, that as we come, Lord, that you would speak directly to us by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, you told us that when the Spirit comes, the Helper, that he would also be our teacher, teaching us all things, leading us into truth. And so this morning, God, Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what it is that your Holy Spirit is speaking to us, your church, your bride. But God also, Lord, that you, God, would come upon me in a special and unique way, Lord, that it would be your words that flow from me today, Lord, that it wouldn't be, Lord, just the things that came in preparation for the message, Lord, but rather that your Spirit would pour fresh upon me even now. God, that you would control my words, that, God, I would be able to speak your word with your heart, God, with the power, the dunamis, the ability that comes from the Holy Spirit, Lord. So, Father, bless this time. And God, may we be a blessing to you. And Lord, we pray that for the kids in the nursery, for the kids in kids' church, for us here in the sanctuary, that God, you would have your hand upon us and do a sweet and special and necessary work in our lives and in our hearts now. For we trust you for it as we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we've been making our way, as you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, having made it to the 12th verse last week there in the 4th chapter. And if you remember the backstory, what we have going on is that Peter and John were, of course, going to the temple at the hour of prayer. We associated that even with the Great Commission, that as you are going, go and make disciples. And there they were going to the temple. There is the man who is more than 40 years old, who has been begging there at the beautiful gate for many, many years. He gets laid there every day. Peter, on that particular day, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to the man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And of course, his ankle bones and his feet and everything goes, you know, straighten up, and he goes into the temple. He's jumping, leaping, praising God. The religious, first a group of people come and they want to know what it is going on. How did this guy get healed? Peter begins preaching the gospel again, having been filled with the Holy Spirit yet again. And then, of course, what happens now is that, well, now the religious leaders kind of pull them out of there. They arrest them, lay hands on them. They beat them, smack them around a little bit, put them in jail overnight. And the next day, the next morning, they bring them before this sort of all-star cast, the council, probably the Sanhedrin with a few added people that are there. And they began to sort of interrogate them, wanting to know, whose name did you do this in? By what power did this miracle take place? And of course, we saw Peter again filled with the Holy Spirit, now preaching the gospel to the religious leaders. And if you remember, again, sort of the very last thing that we see Peter saying, this Jesus is the stone, there in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the response is this, verse 13, one of the most beautiful responses that you can imagine. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common, or untrained men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, that boldness, obviously, that they had, that was when they saw the boldness, that was in reference to everything that, Peter and John spoke to them from verses 5 through verse 12, all the things that they had just said as they preached the gospel. And no doubt they thought, wow, what a boldness this is. Because don't forget, this is the exact same group of people that gathered together that tried Jesus illegally by night, found him guilty of death, and turned him over to Pontius Pilate so that Pilate would do their bidding of putting him to death. So of course, when they see Peter now, you know, standing there and saying, like, well, let me tell you what really happened. What really happened is you rejected Christ, your Savior. You rejected your own Messiah. You sent him to death, and you asked for a murderer to be released to you instead. When they see that, they go, man, this guy's really bold. Like, doesn't he know that we're the same guys that just put his master to death on the cross? Like, wow, this guy, there's something really different about this guy. He has some sort of a boldness, but that boldness is associated with the fact that they said, wait a minute, these guys have been with Jesus. You understand this? It's a whole picture here. And here's the deal. I always think it's worth asking every single time I come to this. When it says here that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus, there's a question that arises in my brain, in my heart, every single time I read this. And the question is this, can that be said of us? Is that said of us? Do the people around us, do they recognize a boldness, not an arrogance, but do they recognize a boldness that comes from spending time with Jesus? Not because we're super highly trained people and we have, you know, a master's and a PhD and, you know, of theology or any of those sort of things, but do people go, wow, that dude's really bold, or that gal, she's really bold, but that boldness comes from the fact that they've been spending time with Jesus? Is that what people recognize about us? And the reason I bring that up is because in such a divisive atmosphere that we live in right now, people don't want to know that we can just, you know, outwit them in some sort of an argument. That's all people do anymore, is they argue with each other and try to outwit each other and, you know, whatever. Do people know that we spend time with Jesus so that when we speak boldly, they understand that we speak from one that has the heart of our master, the heart of our Lord, as we then say bold things to them in the name of Jesus? You understand? There's a difference there. Not they were filled with arrogance, but they understand that these men were bold men. Now look, don't read this the wrong way, okay? In the eyes of the religious leaders, Peter and John, they were certainly uneducated. They were common, untrained men. But don't forget, they were in fact highly educated. Or rather, we should say they were educated by the Most High. They had the wonderful privilege of being educated, discipled personally, directly by Jesus. They'd even heard on multiple occasions the voice of the Father as he spoke from heaven to them. And typically that message was, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And now having been baptized by and filled with the Holy Spirit, their education was truly set ablaze. And yet this new season of learning was just the beginning. You might say that they had now found themselves in graduate school, now filled with the Spirit of God. You see, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. What God is teaching us is far more important than anything man can teach us. But on the flip side, because I know I joke about folks that go to seminary, pretty often, we also shouldn't think that education is necessarily a bad thing. God can surely use learning institutions as much as just speaking to us by His Spirit. The point is whether or not our education comes from spending time with the Lord or just from spending time with men. You understand? That's a drastically different situation, right? And yes, it's true. I would still say to you that there is probably, even echoing what Dr. Rick Oliver said just the other day, there's probably only two or three seminaries or Bible colleges left in America that are worth sending your kids to. The rest of them are, for lack of better words, garbage. But it's not that higher education is bad. What's interesting is that you have these highly educated men, the Sanhedrin, who have sort of come together here, and they're looking at Peter and John and going, you guys didn't go to our school. You didn't go to any rabbinical training. All you did was hang out following that Jesus guy. But man, you sure are bold. You sure have something to say about stuff. You sure aren't backing down. You don't seem to be intimidated by us. I think that's fantastic. And I got to tell you, I think that's necessary in our lives. We shouldn't be intimidated by men. Not that we should go looking for arguments. I'm not saying that at all. But we should never be intimidated by men if we're on that mission of taking the gospel, that great commission. If we're about the Lord's business, we should be intimidated by no man, by no people. We should just desire that all would come to know who Jesus is. And that's all Peter was doing. When you look at the message that Peter preached, what did he preach? He preached a message of you should repent and come to Jesus. That's all he did. That's all he did. But he did so in the midst of a group of people who, had the authority to also turn him over to death. So they recognize this boldness, even though they recognize also they're uneducated and common men. And they were astonished by it. They were blown away by it. But they recognize the most important thing. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. But look at what happens now in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Isn't that beautiful? The work of God was so thoroughly evident that even the Sanhedrin couldn't argue with it. Even the religious leaders couldn't argue with it. How do they argue with the fact that there's a man who spent more than 40 years completely lame, completely paralyzed? And now suddenly that man who had been completely paralyzed his entire life for more than 40 years is now standing there. He's walking around. He's jumping. He's praising the Lord. And they look and they go, well, we can't really argue with that. But here's what we can do. And we're about to find out. They're going to say, but we do want you to just be quiet. Don't be talking about this Jesus guy anymore. We want you guys just to put it in modern terminology, you guys shut up about that Jesus, right? And that's the whole thing is they can't argue with the results of what God did. And again, Peter and John, they made it perfectly clear as they were in the temple. This was not something that Peter and John did. This wasn't because of piety or holiness. This was something that happened because of who Jesus was. And so seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But, verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. They kicked Peter and John out, and probably it seems even the man who was healed there with them. They're all kind of together there, it seems. And they say, all right, guys, get out of here. We're going to have a conversation. We're going to figure out what we're going to do with you, right? So when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another saying, what shall we do with these men? What are we going to do about this? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What God did was so thoroughly evident. They recognized that there was a miracle. There was something notable that took place here. And they couldn't argue with the results of that. There is no arguing with that. And so they said, well, we don't know what to do about this. We're not happy about it. And isn't that sad? They would have rather this man still be paralyzed. We're not happy about what happened. But look, everybody outside is going to be in an uproar if we do something to these guys about this. So they say, but in order, verse 17, that it may spread no further. And that it may spread, being the gospel message, the good news, that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is now risen again, resurrected from the dead, and is alive forevermore. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. That's what we'll do. We'll just say, all right, look, okay, fine, God did this really great thing for this guy, but you guys want to say it's in this Jesus guy's name who we hate, who we put to death, so we're just going to tell him You just don't talk about this Jesus guy anymore, right? And I love the way that this whole thing works out, because you know what you would do if this was you. But it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. First of all, you should know this is always going to be the result of a move of God's Spirit. There is always going to be opposition when God's Spirit is moving. There may be threats. There might be severe consequences, but you can't fall prey to the fear of the moment. And here they are. They're going to have to make a decision here. They're about to be told, you don't speak about Jesus anymore. You don't preach about Jesus anymore. You just shut up about this Jesus guy. We don't want to see any more miracles. We don't want to hear you standing there, you know, in Solomon's porch, you know, preaching Jesus anymore. You speak no more about this. Okay? And again, don't forget, these are the same guys that put Jesus to death. But notice what happens here. I love this so much. Watch this. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Do you realize what they just said? First of all, you understand the audience, right? You are the religious leaders of all of Jerusalem. So the very first thing they say is, look, whether we should listen to you or to God, you decide. Aren't you the ones that tell us to listen to God every single day? You're the ones every day that say, listen to God, listen to God. Here's what the law of Moses says. Here's what the prophets say. Listen to God, listen to God. So they say, hey, whether we should listen to you or listen to God, you be the judge of that. I mean, it's sort of hypocritical if you tell us, you know, what you're saying here. That's fine. But notice what they said. We can't help it. What we've seen, what we've heard, we can't help but speak about that. Right? And it's funny, right? Because it's that whole thing, right? If you see something, say something. Only not about Jesus, obviously, right? But it's like, how could we not? How could we not speak? How could we not share? How could we not tell somebody else about what we've seen with our own eyes, what we've heard with our own ears? It's that Greek word gnosko. It's experiential knowledge. How could we not share what it is that we know? This thing that we know has radically changed us, radically transformed our lives, radically transformed thousands of others at this point, some 5,120 or so others. And at this point in world history, what we have seen and what we have heard personally, not what you've heard from others, what you have seen God do in your life, what you have heard him speak to your heart, how could you not speak that? It has radically transformed your life. I sure hope so. It has radically transformed the lives of millions, if not billions of people over the last 2,000 years. You see, this needs to be the reality of our lives each day, each situation, is that we can't help but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard the Lord do. And don't forget, we must, it's not an option, we must carry out the great commission that Christ our Savior, our King, commanded us to carry out, come what may, especially in these days. Now, I think it's interesting, if you remember back a few weeks ago, a few months ago, when we were in the book of Esther, these words that Mordecai spoke to Esther, I think, in a number of ways apply to us today. Mordecai said to Esther there in chapter 4, verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now listen, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Our world is in chaos. Our world is diminishing fast. Our world is constantly divided. Our world is going down the tube quickly. And it is wild to me when I take myself out of the mix of what's happening right now and I stand back from afar and I kind of look at it from a distance and I recognize something. How incredible is it that by the grace of God, by the sovereign hand of God, that you and I have been chosen to live in these days? Because I have to tell you, I honestly think that the apostles could only dream of living in days like these days. Look at the absolute demise, not just of American culture, of world culture. Look at the absolute godlessness that is spreading throughout the world. And that goes beyond, you know, cultural things. I mean, absolute godlessness. Have you seen what the latest thing is? Not only now does everybody have like a million and one different pronouns they want to be known as, but have you seen what the latest trend is? I want you to refer to me by my demon pronoun. That's the new thing. It's no longer like he, they, she, we, you know, whatever. Now I want you to refer to me in a demon pronoun. Do you understand? There is godlessness. You understand that you know, Jesus said that when he came back, it would, you know, right before he came back, it would be like in the days of Noah. Do you recognize how much it looks like the days of Noah right now? There is godlessness everywhere, and there are a few people like Noah who are preaching righteousness, and everybody else is just sort of saying to those preaching righteousness, oh, you just shut up, get out of here. There's no such thing as God. There's not a worldwide flood coming, or we would say, you know, we would say, well, look, there's a rapture coming, and after the rapture, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. This is going to be like hell on earth. And people going, oh, you guys with your dumb biblical fairy tales, we don't believe in that. That's dumb. You need to be enlightened. You just need to understand. It's the same thing. Right? It's the same thing. And look at what else is going on in our culture. And look, man, I might offend somebody here. Please don't take offense to this, but just look at this for what it is. Do you remember what else was the case in the days of Noah right before God flooded the earth? Do you remember what happened? You had there in Genesis 6, the sons of God taking the daughters of men. And you had this sort of this race that came forth, you might say, where you have an attack on the DNA of what God made through man. Now here's the deal. Again, this is where somebody's going to take offense. And don't take offense. Just listen to what I'm saying here. The last time we saw an attack on what God created by changing the genetic makeup of mankind, there was a worldwide flood. There is today a very real changing of the genetic makeup of mankind. And I don't care if you are pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. I don't care about that at all. What I care about is we now, through various forms, whether it be vaccines for COVID or any other thing, we now have a whole system of medicine where you have this thing called mRNA that changes the DNA makeup of the individual that is put into. Do you understand how close we are to the coming of Christ? Do you not see the parallels taking place? Do you not understand that we have been chosen to live in such a time as this, not to waste our time or waste our breath or to be argumentative or divisive, but rather to preach the gospel in a similar way to what we saw Noah doing in his day? Look, we live in at least interesting times, but I would say prophetically we live in exciting and amazing times in which the rapture of the church seems to be so near. We have to be people like Peter and John who say, I can't help but say what I have seen and what I've heard. I can't help but share what God has done in my life and how I've seen God change so many other people's lives. Because that transcends where you stand on your political issues. That transcends where you stand on medical issues. That transcends everything else in the world. Because this thing that we preach is the only actual united message in the world. It's the one thing that brings all people together under the lordship of Christ and therefore brings us into the very family of God, thus being citizens of the kingdom of God. You understand? This is bigger than everything else in the world. That's what this is. Now, look, I know some people will go, well, that's just it right there. You Christians are divisive because you say that they have to be Christians or else they're not really children of God. I don't say that. The Bible says that. You understand? I don't say that. I'm not speaking that because I came up with that and I'm a pastor and I think that's a good idea. The Bible says that there is no way that anybody can come to God except through Jesus Christ, his son. You understand? These are things the scripture says that we need to be unapologetically proclaimers of. Not for the sake of being divisive or picking arguments. Who cares about that? The Bible's full of advice for the child of God not to be, purposely argumentative about things. But we have the answer to every problem, to every woe. we should not be able to, you know, keep those things to ourselves. And we live in a culture in which we're being told over and over and over again. I'm not telling you, you know, go get yourself fired, go preach. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you've heard, if you personally have heard, if you personally have seen what God can do, man, and if you're not telling somebody, then why not? Why not? I mean, it's like watching a burning building down and you know there's children in there and you go, well, I'm cool, I'm safe out here. Like, wouldn't you rush in and save them? Look at where we live. What has God done in your heart? Christian, what has God done in your heart? What has he spoken to you? What have you seen him do? You understand, at the end of the day, I'm not trying to argue Jesus versus something else with anybody else in the world. I'm not going to talk anybody into the kingdom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I can say my life is the example that I could set before you of what God can do. Because I know who I once was and I know who I am now. And that can't be argued. That's just like the man standing there, you know, who can now stand up, who's been lame his entire life, radically changed by the power of God. You understand? Your life is supposed to be on display and you're not supposed to be able to hold back what you've seen and what you've heard. We must be a people of greater faith and lesser fear for these days that, again, God in his sovereignty has allowed us to live through. We've been born, saved, reborn, filled with the Holy Spirit for such a time as this. So that even if all the voices around us tell us that we need to keep quiet about our faith in Christ, we must speak of what we have seen and heard. You understand, the world wants us to think that our faith in Christ and in the Bible and in the church itself, if you will, are all just false figments of our imagination. But all the indoctrination in the world cannot undo what we have already seen and heard, that which we've already personally experienced in Christ. And since we know that Christ is real from personal experience, again, that Greek word gnosko, personal experience, experiential knowledge, how in the world are we to keep silent? Now, when we read of the way that Peter and John respond, we might think that they're not at all fearful. But I would say to you, it's very possible that they were incredibly fearful of what the consequences might be for their words, for their actions. But even if they were fearful, that fear had already been dealt with when they placed their faith in Jesus above all else so that they would be prepared for a moment like this. Church, have you already done that? Is that already a done deal in your life? Is your faith in Jesus so thoroughly placed in Jesus, so completely placed in Jesus that come what may, that faith won't be shaken by any fear or intimidation of men? Because I have to tell you that many people are people of faith, of some sort of faith, until that faith is tested. And when that faith is tested, you find out if that faith is real or not. Do you understand? And I'm not picking on people that are struggling with faith, having a crisis of their faith. I'm saying to you this morning that when you're told you shut up about Jesus, do you do that because it's the polite thing to do? Because I have to tell you, it seems to me that somewhere along the way, somebody started spreading something that I think is not true, that I think is actually false, that is a lie, and that is that, well, we don't want to be a bad witness, and since, you know, so we're just not going to talk about Jesus. Well, that's kind of the epitome of being a bad witness, isn't it? Like, isn't being a witness saying what you've seen? That's what a witness does. A witness testifies to what they've seen. And to say, I'm not going to say anything, that makes you a lousy witness. And again, I'm not saying to pick a fight. I'm not saying to argue. But I am telling you that there are so many people that are hopeless right now. They're in desperate need of something to hold on to. His name is Jesus. We proclaim what we've seen and what we have heard. So that even if every voice around us tells us to be quiet, to shut up, to not mention it, that should have already been a done deal in our minds and in our hearts with the Lord, where we say, no, there's nothing that could ever discourage me from holding on to Christ and proclaiming his goodness, the truth of who he is and what he has done. You see, they've already determined. They already placed their faith in Christ above everything else so that when a moment like this came, there was no turning back. There was no other way to approach this. And again, don't forget, Peter and John are on trial by the same group who just a few weeks earlier found Jesus guilty and sentenced him to death. You understand, they knew for a fact, Peter and John knew for a fact they could trust God no matter what happened next. He had already proven himself to them. They saw the empty tomb. They had a meal with him, multiple meals with him. He came and spoke to them again about the kingdom for that entire time before his ascension. They knew that the faith that they had was in something true. So they could understand that the fear was false. I think you might remember, I told you when I'd come back from doing a wedding in Mississippi, and the host of the house that we stayed at gave me this fantastic definition of fear: false evidence appearing real. That's what fear tactics are. It's just false evidence that appears to be real, and it makes us fearful. And then we get in this mindset of the what ifs. Well, what if I really get in trouble this time? Well, what if I lose my job? What if I don't have a paycheck? Or what if they come after me? Well, what if? Isn't God going to protect you? Isn't God going to care for you? Isn't he going to be your provider? I have to tell you that I'm incredibly concerned about the direction of our world right now. We know that all of this will come to an end, that the church will be raptured out. We understand where all of this is headed. But I'm incredibly concerned about the faithfulness of the people who are a people of faith. I'm concerned about how faithful I am. I'm concerned about how faithful my family is. I'm concerned about how faithful the church is to Christ. And I don't mean that in some cultish way. And I don't mean that in a way to say that I worry that we're not up for the task or you're not up for the task. I say I'm concerned about our faithfulness. Because it'll be harder and harder and harder to remain faithful when everything around us tells us to flee our faith just to get by. I don't want to make waves, man. I don't want to get in the middle of another argument, man. I don't want everybody looking at me funny anymore. I'm just going to coast by. But the people we coast by are lost and are in desperate need of real life. You understand that the apostles here, as they stand before these religious leaders, they could stand there and be bold, having spent time with Jesus, because they had already believed in not something, but rather someone who is real and true and powerful, so that the threats that they now were facing, they're minuscule. It's tiny. It's a small, insignificant thing. Not even worth worrying about. Not in comparison to Christ. Don't forget, these men were called to be witnesses. You and I, family, we're called to be witnesses, even in moments like this, as we rely upon the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, Jesus said to them right before he ascended, but you will receive power, again, dunamis, ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You understand, as they say these things, this is not them making up some new teaching. They were sharing what they had learned, what they had seen, what they had heard from Jesus, and now what the Holy Spirit had reminded them about Jesus. This is one of those critical moments of faith for them. And you and I will be facing, if we've not already faced them, those critical moments of faith for ourselves. And what will our response be? What is it going to be? And I'm not trying to be a doomsday prophet or any of those sort of things. But your faith is only as good as what you put your faith in. And your faith is only really true when it's been tested. And that's how faith works. So again, they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And now look at verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, that would be the religious leaders, further threatened the, you know, Peter and John there and said, well, we'll tell you what, man, you keep talking about this Jesus, we'll smack you around again, we'll put you in jail again, longer this time, you know. When they had further threatened them, they let him go, watch this, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now look at the heart of the religious leaders here. It is interesting, it is tragic, it is sad when you understand that these religious leaders and these religious scholars were not at all changed in their hearts by what had just happened to this lame man, nor were they moved at all with the words of Peter and John, but instead their hard-heartedness that is evidenced in the fact that they make their decision to let Peter and John go based on the fear of what the people might think or do if they weren't released. And again, you might think this group of highly educated men who were made to memorize entire books of the Bible as part of their religious training would have remembered how these things that were being done and said first by Jesus and now by his apostles were all spoken about previously in prophecy that they could have been fulfilled only in Christ, and yet they ignored all of that because they didn't want to be wrong. And they didn't want to be wrong because if they became wrong, they would lose the hold, the grip, the money, the power that they had on the people. They were unmoved because their hearts were already hardened. Their hearts were calloused over like stone. They hadn't yet received. Now, we will see as we go through the book of Acts, some and perhaps even many of these would eventually come to faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, it is entirely possible that even Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul the Apostle, was part of this group of people who held Peter and John on trial. If he would have been in town in Jerusalem for this, he was part of the Sanhedrin, you know, from his letters to some of the other churches, his epistles, and he says, yeah, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he could have been part of the Sanhedrin meeting listening to this. Perhaps what Peter and John say there, perhaps that's that first little seed that's planted there in his heart, if not in the hearts of others, because we will see, as I said, many come to faith in Jesus who are part of that particular group. So again, their hearts are hard at this point. They need that fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. I'll take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. You're hard-hearted. You need the Lord to change your heart. But I want you to notice what happens next. And I think this is so vital, especially in our day when there is such a spiritual battle, and that spiritual battle manifests itself in such a divisive world where all we want to do is complain. All we want to do is group up with other people who think the same way so we can complain about everybody else. Look at what it says. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, this first part is something that we do anyway, right? The only difference is we you know, post on social media or call somebody or text somebody else and go, you won't believe what those guys said to us, man. I'll tell you what, we're going to, right? No, but watch what happens. And when they heard it, when their friends heard it, when the other believers, when the church heard what happened, they lifted their voices together to God. Not on Facebook, not on Twitter, not on Snapchat, not on whatever other social media platform you're on, not on Gitter, not on Gab, not on Truth when that comes out, not on any of those things. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Not in complaint, but in prayer. And they started their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. It's a precious example of the unity this infant church had as they come and they pray together. They bring the issue before the Lord, asking for him to intervene and to give them, we're about to find out they're going to ask for boldness, to give them boldness to continue being faithful witnesses of Jesus in the midst of all the intimidation tactics coming at them. And I want you to pay attention to how they prayed. Not just that they prayed with a unity, but how they acknowledged who God is as they prayed. Not to butter up God. Not so that God would do their will, to do their bidding. But rather to even remind themselves of who he is and what he is capable of. It's a healthy practice for all of his people when we pray. Being reminded of who he is builds our faith and confidence in God as we bring our issues before him. And notice how they start. They say, Sovereign Lord. Now, this is very interesting what they do here. When they use the word Lord, it's not the usual New Testament word for Lord that we're so used to. This is a different Greek word. It's despotes, which is defined as one who holds complete power or authority over another. A master, a ruler, a lord. That's the word that they use. They say sovereign Master, sovereign Lord, the one with all authority over us. We are completely surrendered to you. You are our master. We are your servants. You could go so far as to say we are your slaves. Whatever you bid us to do, we will do. That's the idea of the way that they come to God here. And they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. Don't you love the way that they begin their prayer? God, we know who you are. We're fully aware of who you are and what is possible through you. We're also fully aware of how little we are and how little we can do. And they continue with their prayer. Look at verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now they're going to quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together, notice, against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, they continue with their prayer, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They interestingly quote from Psalm 2 within its context. It's a way to show us that the Holy Spirit was moving in their midst so that even as they prayed, they were praying in the Spirit. And they were able to quote Psalm 2. They didn't sit down and write out a prayer and then say, oh, this would be good to add into my prayer. This happened spontaneously as the Holy Spirit was upon them as they were praying and they were quoting Scripture appropriately, contextually, in an unrehearsed way. You understand, they recognized that Scripture was being played out in real time right in front of them by way of this opposition to Jesus. And also understand, they weren't making this opposition about themselves. They knew that through the understanding given to them by the Holy Spirit, that what was happening was truly opposition to Christ, to the anointed one, and not to themselves. And what's really interesting, for your homework, go home and read it. It's not a long chapter. Read Psalm 2. But as you read Psalm 2, you'll see that what you find from Psalm 2 is that God is in perfect control and gets the victory for those who take refuge in him. And here they are, and they're quoting from the beginning of Psalm 2 as they're praying here. The apostles realized right away that this was a spiritual battle, not a personal battle between themselves and the Jewish leaders. The Holy Spirit gave them great insight. In fact, later Paul would articulate this same kind of idea, this understanding of this battle that was taking place being a spiritual battle. He would articulate that to the Ephesian church when he was teaching about putting on the full armor of God, when he said there in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Listen, church, do you realize that's the reality of our lives? You understand, we want to make this about, you know, about flesh and blood because it's a lot easier. It's way easier if I could just punch you in the face and feel better about it afterwards. It is. It's a lot harder when I have to recognize that the battle that I'm in is a spiritual battle. And I can't just grab Satan by the shirt and punch him in the face. It doesn't work that way. He's a wicked, conniving enemy. He's roaming around seeking, you know, like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. He's a great deceiver. And the war that you and I are in as citizens of heaven, as those who belong to God through Christ Jesus, in the same way that it was for them, and it's always been the same, is a spiritual battle. And so blowing up on somebody else or you know, getting on social media and typing out your angry reply with all capitals and exclamation points, you're missing the target. You're missing the enemy. You're missing where the attack is coming from. It's not from people. It is from people who have been influenced by the enemy of God. It's a drastically different understanding of what's going on. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are many who are filled with a demonic presence, a demonic spirit. And they don't know it. They're blind to the fact of it. We need to understand that the battle is not against flesh and blood. And the apostles here seem to get that. And if you notice in their prayer, as you get to verse 28, they were fully aware and confident in God's ability to be in perfect control and to only allow his will to take place and nothing more. You understand, mere men cannot go beyond what God is willing to allow. And if God allows it, there's a perfect reason and a perfect purpose for it. Because look at what they say, to do this whole thing that happened, this murder of Jesus, and even the attack upon them for preaching Jesus, they go on, they say, for truly in this city, again, verse 27, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Anointed, another word for Messiah, the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, everybody, both sides, Jew and Gentile alike, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was something that you already determined would take place, and you didn't allow anything other than that to take place. Therefore, God, we trust you that no matter what comes our way, it won't first go through your hands before it comes to us. And whatever you allow has a perfect purpose. Whatever you allow has a perfect reason. Whatever you allow is somehow for our good. Because, as Paul would later say, we understand that all things work together to the good of those who are the called. Those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. Now look at this. And now, Lord, and we'll only make it to verse 31 this morning. Chris, you were right. I told Chris, we're going to finish the chapter. And he's like, no, you're not. And he says, and now, Lord, as they pray. And isn't this beautiful? You know what's neat about this? This isn't a whole bunch of people like jumping in there. Just the Spirit has fallen upon one of them. One of them is praying, and they're praying with one accord. They're praying with one mind, with one heart. They're all together in this. It's not like, you know, everybody shouting out at the same time or anything like that. It's organized in order. And they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Don't you love that? Hey, Lord, you know that message that we just got in big trouble for preaching, and we were told that if we keep it up, like, it's going to be really bad for us, and they're going to probably beat us some more and put us in jail some more and all that. Those same guys that put your son, your servant, Jesus, to death, those same guys and that same message that we're preaching, could you give us more boldness so we could preach that message some more, please? That would be awesome. You love this? You love this? I love this because you look at this and it's so counter everything, right? It's countercultural, it's counterlogical, it's counter everything. This is to say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Isn't this cool? They don't say, Lord, help us to go heal people and help it. No. He said, you, as you continue to heal, because they understood, just as they said to those guys, you know, that gathered around them in the temple, you know, as this man was now standing, jumping, praising God, they said, we didn't do anything to this guy. We didn't do nothing. It was Jesus who healed this guy. It was the hand of God that touched him and brought healing to him. We didn't do that. We don't possess some gift of healing. That is God's gift that he possesses, and he gives to us according to his will in that moment for that particular situation. But I want you to notice what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray that things would get easier. They didn't pray that the religious leaders would get nicer. They didn't pray that the religious leaders would just leave them alone and change their mind about the whole thing. They said, give us boldness. It is clear these guys aren't going to change their mind. It is clear they're not going to get nicer. It is clear this ain't going to get any easier at all. And in fact, it's only going to get more difficult and it's going to be more of a challenge. So would you give us more boldness so that we could rise to the challenge? That's really good. Because it challenges us, because I think a lot of times we pray kind of differently, don't we? Lord, would you just make them a little bit nicer to deal with? Right? And I wonder when we pray like that if the Lord's like, no, reference Acts 4. Go back through and read that. I'm sorry, son. I'm not going to do that for you. But what I will do is I'll give you more boldness. I'll give you that. I'm not going to make them easier on you, but I'll make you filled with more boldness. And that boldness will come because you're spending more time with me. And the more time you spend with me, the greater your faith in me will be. They prayed by faith in Jesus' name that they would be even more bold to share the gospel. Not to argue, not to win fights, to preach, to share the gospel. And again, the very message that got them in trouble is the very message they prayed for boldness to proclaim again and again and again. Well, the result of that in our final verse this morning, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Read earthquake. Okay, that's the idea of this word shaken, is that it is a violent shaking. Everything around them is like, right? If that doesn't get your attention and let you know that God heard you, I don't know what's going to, right? I mean, it's not like they prayed and they went, oh, wow, how weird. It's an earthquake. Like, you know, I don't think they stopped in the middle. It was like, Lord, please protect us from this earthquake. Like, they were aware and they went, all right, the Lord heard us. Great. Prepare for boldness, fellas. Like, get back in there. Get in the game, all right? So, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you like that? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. All filled with the Holy Spirit. Not a single one of them left out of that. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. There was a fresh anointing upon their lives. By the way, side note here, we will see multiple times throughout the book of Acts, and we'll see multiple times in the various epistles, this idea, being filled again, being filled fresh with the Holy Spirit. Let's get to that real quick before we close out here. Some people have a lot of trouble with this. And they go, well, how come they keep getting filled with the Holy Spirit? I thought they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I mean, what is this? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they have had continual fillings of the Holy Spirit as is necessary for their walk of faith in carrying out the Great Commission. Do you understand? Like, and some people get so caught up on this. Well, how come they keep getting filled with the Spirit? I don't know. Like I like one guy, I don't know if it was Tozer or Moody, one of the guys said, because I leak. I'm a leaky vessel, I need to be refilled. All right. Like I think he just was tired of the whole argument there. But please understand, there is the initial filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I would tell you that there is also the necessity to be continually filled by with the Holy Spirit as we're called out to do what God calls us to do. Do you understand that every single time I step up here, I'm asking God to give me a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? I need to be filled fresh with the Spirit every single time I take this pulpit. I prayed for it before first service. I'm going to pray for it before second service. I'm going to pray for it on Wednesday night, and I'm going to pray for it every other time. I pray for it every time I have to address somebody in the name of the Lord according to his word. Why? Because I know who I am and what I don't have. I don't have ability to do this on my own. I can assure you, I was never the kind of guy that wanted to stand in front of people for anything. Okay? I am socially, you know, kind of weird. I don't like being around people. If I'm in a crowded room and it's not church, like seriously, in church it's different because I know my role in the kingdom. But if you put me into a place where there's a whole bunch of people, I'm the guy that really just wants to be like, when's this going to end? I want to go home. How are you? And I also understand that I have no understanding, I have no words with any power at all unless they come from the Spirit of God. You each are called to a unique ministry that the Holy Spirit has called you to, that he has gifted you for. And I would tell you, whatever that is, whether it be in the four walls of the church or outside the four walls of the church, if you aren't first asking the Lord to fill you fresh with his Holy Spirit, if you're not asking for that, you are never going to fulfill the task that's been laid before you. Because you can't do it in your own power. You can't do it in your own ability. You can't do anything in Jesus' name without the Holy Spirit coming upon you first. That's how this works. It's the simplicity of the whole thing. So again, look, and we'll close it off here. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that cool? They ask and ye shall receive, right? They receive what they ask for because what they asked for was ultimately to glorify God and not themselves. Ask and ye shall receive. Or ask appropriately to receive appropriately. Don't forget, we'll close with this, what James said there in chapter 4 of his epistle. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or ask amiss to spend it on your passions, your pleasures. They asked for the right thing. Give us boldness. This world is not going to cater to us, Lord, but we are going to bring the gospel to this world. So give us boldness to be able to do that in these days. What a tremendous, you know, just a tremendous section of scripture. I love the book of Acts so much. I love chapters 3 and 4 so much. I'll say that when we get to chapter 5 too. But I love chapters 3 and 4. I love the way that the church begins in Acts chapter 2 and how they're immediately put to the test in Acts 3 and 4. I love it. I love it. And partially because that's the way the Lord dealt with me. I got saved Easter 2000 in the morning, and by that evening, I started a new job and immediately had to give an answer for my faith. When some guy, I was working in a kitchen in a restaurant as a server, a waiter, and the cook said, "How's that new life in Christ? I saw you go down at that altar call crying like a baby," and I was able to say, "Man, I don't know nothing about anything except Jesus is real and he changed my life. That's all I know." Our faith has to be tested. Family has to be tested. It's not, we don't know that it's real until it gets tested. It's just the same way. Like, you don't know gravity's real till the first time you jump off the roof when you're a kid, right? And you go like, oh, gravity's real. Pain also is real, right? You don't know nothing until you've been tested on it. I tell you, man, these days, I really do think that we are a unique generation that God is called to live in these days. And I really do believe that we are the last generation. I really don't imagine in my mind for one second that I'm going to grow old and die an old man. I don't think that at all. I think the Lord's going to come back before that happens. I really do. I think the days are that short. Sometimes I wonder if I'll even see, you know, some of the teenagers in here grow up to the point where they have their own wedding day, because I think the Lord's coming back so soon. And I don't mean that as a bummer. I mean that as an encouragement. I think the time is very, very short, and I think God wants to use us, his church, in amazing ways in this day. I really do. I want us to be constantly asking him to be filled with his Spirit and to have boldness to proclaim his word. Not to argue his word, not to fight about his word, to proclaim the truth, the life-saving truth, the powerful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in that gospel message, there is power. Power, man. It is the most powerful message in the world. It is the only other thing that's attributed in the Word of God to having the power of God, which is the message of the gospel, is the power of God to save. Father, we love you. We thank you, God. Lord, I thank you for these people, for this family, God, that you've gathered together, Lord, this morning. Lord, to hear your word, to fellowship with one another, to sing together, to pray with one another. And God, I pray, God, that you, Lord, would wash over us with your presence, with your Holy Spirit this morning. That for some, you would wash over us so that for the first time, we would come to you and acknowledge you as Lord. For others, you would wash over us and you would bring us out from our backslidden state. And God, bring us right back, God, into an intimate relationship with you. For others, God, that you would wash over us with your Spirit, God, to give us that boldness that we need for these days. That we would boldly proclaim with full faith in who you are, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, wash over each of us, wash over this group of people that you've called together for this purpose this morning. Lord, none of us here on accident at all. You desire to speak to all of us this morning, God, even in this way. I believe that, Lord. And so, Lord, as we close, as we get ready to say amen, if there be any here who have never come to you and asked you to forgive them of their sin and place their faith in you to be their Lord, their Savior, their Master, or also, if there be those who have backslidden, done their own thing, and it is absolutely time for them to come back to you this morning, God, then may your Spirit move upon them right now, upon their hearts right now. And if that's anybody here, I'm going to pray a prayer. You just pray from your heart to the Lord. Father, I am a sinner, and I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry that I have been separated from you by my high-minded ways, by trying to say that you are not real, by being rebellious against you and against your word, and even rebellious against the conscience that you put within me that I would even know the basics of right and wrong. And this morning, God, I pray that you would forgive me. I ask you, God, to cleanse me by the blood of Jesus Christ, the only way by which sin can be forgiven and a person can be washed clean. And I pray that as you remove all of that sin, that just that filth from my life, God, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would, God, baptize me with your Spirit, making me yours, sealing me for the day of redemption and filling me with gifts and a calling, Lord, that I might know my role and fulfill my role in your kingdom here on earth. Lord, I surrender. And I pledge to follow you from this day forward. And all of these things, God, I ask only in Jesus' name alone. Father, watch over us as we leave. Protect us. Provide for us. God, be with those struggling with various things, Lord, with the loss of loved ones, with the worry about jobs, all of it, Lord. May your Spirit come upon us fresh, even now as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.
Now this morning, even before we get into the study, Father, that we could be filled with your Spirit to overflowing, Father. Because as we'll be reminded of today, Lord, we constantly need that filling. And Lord, we ask that, Father, you would help us to show your light, to spread your word throughout this valley and throughout the world. Not to be afraid of the world, because we know who made it. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right, Acts 4, picking it up in verse 13. So if you want to read with me, you could stay standing. Let's read from verse 13 down to 22, and then we'll pray and then jump right into it here. So Acts 4 and 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Father, would you be so gracious, Lord, as to fall upon us with your Spirit now. God, that we would have an understanding in our minds, God, as well as a work done, a change done in our hearts, Lord, as a result of time spent with you, time studying your word, time being reliant upon your Holy Spirit this morning in this place, God. Lord, we desire for you to do that work within us, God, that you and you alone could accomplish, Lord. Father, I pray, God, that as I speak, Lord, that I would speak your word and that I would be able to speak it with your heart, with your love, God, with your power, that dunamis, Lord, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And God, that we collectively would have ears to hear what it is that your Holy Spirit is saying, God, to us as your church, as your people, as your bride. Lord God, would you move in this place, God? Would you fill me fresh with your Spirit? Would you fill this group of people fresh with your Spirit? Would you move upon us by your Holy Spirit, Lord? Would you accomplish your good work, your perfect will in our hearts and our minds and our lives now, Lord? For we desire that and we need that and we trust you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So we are back in Acts 4. We've been making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings here. And if you remember where we've been, we had the day of Pentecost. That was the birth of the church. Then in chapter 3, if you remember, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they're getting there, there are 12 gates into Jerusalem. And there's a gate going into the temple called the Beautiful Gate. And as they get to this beautiful gate, there is a man who is lame, who is begging. The man, we find out here in our section before us, is more than 40 years old. So for more than 40 years, this man has always been lame. He has always been completely crippled, paralyzed, unable to use his legs, his feet, any of those sort of things. And if you recall, as Peter and John are going, the man is begging, and Peter looks at him and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he reaches down, grabs the man's hand, and he picks him up, and it describes that the man's ankle bones and feet and everything, they straighten and they snap into place, and suddenly this man that has spent more than 40 years completely paralyzed is now able to jump and to leap and to praise God. And everybody sees it, and a large group of people show up in the temple where Peter and John are at because they see this man, and they want to know what happened. And if you recall, Peter and John say, "Hey, if you think this is because of our holiness or our piety, you're missing this. This is something that God did." And then Peter uses that as an opportunity to preach the gospel, and then immediately, oh, look, somebody left a car. Yeah. So much for my attention span. So, but they say, "If you think this was us, no." And then Peter begins to preach the gospel, and he says, "Let me tell you who did it. It was this Jesus whom you crucified. You asked for a murderer to be given to you, and instead you crucified the author of life, the one who is your Messiah, the promised one, the one that all the prophets said would come." And as a result of that, as Peter is in the middle of his message, just kind of recapping last week, as Peter's in the middle of this message, if you remember, there is temple guards that come and they lay hands on Peter and John. Not lay hands to pray for them. They smack them around a little bit and they throw them in jail overnight. And the next morning, they pull them in front of all the heavy hitters, not just the Sanhedrin, but a few extra special guests that are there as well. And they begin to interrogate them, to ask them, "By what name and under whose authority did this happen? Did this man get healed? And where does this message come from?" And we heard Peter there again, filled with the Holy Spirit yet again. He then gives the same gospel message, because it's the same gospel message, no matter who you're talking to. He gives the same gospel message to these religious leaders. But don't forget that these religious leaders that he's given the gospel message to are the exact same religious leaders that met and tried Jesus illegally by night, found him guilty, and sentenced him to death and gave him over to Pontius Pilate so that Pilate would put him to death so that crucifixion would take place. And in the midst of preaching the gospel, all of this just by way of catching us back up here, because otherwise they saw the boldness of Peter and John makes no sense. So with all of that, Peter then proclaims the gospel to them boldly. The same group of people that just put Peter and John's master, rabbi, savior, Messiah to death, they're now standing before them. And if you remember, he says this. He says this, go back to verse 10. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well or whole. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's what is referenced when it says here in verse 13, "Now when this group of religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, uneducated, untrained, just common men, they were astonished." And here's the key, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Okay, so this is the way this whole thing happens is just phenomenal. That boldness that they had, these religious leaders, that really this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, interestingly enough, just to kind of throw this your way, if Saul of Tarsus was in town that day, we don't know, it doesn't say. If Saul of Tarsus was in town that day, that means that Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul the Apostle, later on a few chapters in the book of Acts, that means that he would have been in this meeting too and would have heard the gospel preached to him in this same meeting. But this boldness, they saw there's a boldness. And I don't want us to miss this, because sometimes I think we kind of miss this. Peter and John preaching the gospel to the very people that condemned Jesus to death and saying to them, "You condemned your own Messiah to death. You asked for a murderer to be released. You sent the author of life to go and be crucified. You did this, and we're telling you that there is salvation in no other name. There's not salvation in any of the other religious rites that you have done. There is salvation only in the name of Jesus and none others." That's why it said when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and common men. These guys, unlike the religious leaders, they didn't go to seminary. They didn't go to Bible college. They didn't go to any of those kind of places. They just hung out with Jesus. But notice it says, when they perceived that they were uneducated, they didn't have a degree, and common men, they had no title to their name, they were astonished at their boldness, seeing that they had no outward reason to be so bold. But notice, and again the key, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Here's the deal. Every single time I read through this text, this question always pops up into my mind, into my heart, about myself, about my home, about our church. Can this be said of us? Can this be said of us? Though we're so-called uneducated and so-called common people, are people astonished, blown away at the boldness we have? Understanding that boldness comes because we've been with Jesus. Notice it doesn't say they were amazed at their argumentativeness, right? They're amazed at their divisiveness. No, they were amazed, astonished at the boldness they had, but they recognized something, that even though these guys had no title to their name, even though these guys had no degree on the wall, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do people know that you have spent time with Jesus? Not do they know that you're better at them at arguing. Do they know that you spend time with Jesus? Not do they know how well you can, you know, respond online with all capitals and lots of exclamation points to really prove that you're smarter than them and they're a bunch of idiots. Do people know that you've spent time with Jesus and that's why you're so bold? You're bold because you have such great faith in the one that you've been spending time with. Do people understand that about you personally? Is that the reality for you personally? And I think it's a very good question for us to ask of. I really hope it is the case. No, don't read this. Don't get this wrong here. Okay, understand the perspective of the religious leaders. In the eyes of the religious leaders, Peter and John, they're simply uneducated. They're common men. But don't miss something. They were, in fact, highly educated. Or rather, we should say they were educated by the Most High. They had the wonderful privilege of being educated, discipled directly by Jesus himself. They had even heard the voice of the Father a few different times, we read in the Gospels, as he spoke from heaven, as God would say about his own son, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And on top of that, they now have been baptized by and filled with the Holy Spirit. This education they receive from Jesus, this word they receive from the Father from heaven saying, "Listen to him, I'm well pleased with this Jesus, he is my son," has now been set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. This is a new season of learning for them, and yet it's just beginning. You might say that now, after the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit, you might say that the apostles are now in graduate school. They're on their way to a degree that is far higher than any degree or any title, any position that any of these religious leaders had. You have to understand, church, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. What God is teaching us is far more important than anything that man can teach us. And that's the thing. But also, let's not think that education is necessarily a bad thing either. I would echo what my friend Dr. Rick Oliver said. There probably is only two or three seminaries or Bible colleges left in the United States that I think are valuable for your kid to go to. The rest of them, in all honesty, they have just thrown out the Word of God. They're tearing pages out. They're reinterpreting things in a way that makes no sense and is contrary to the rest of the Word of God. But the point being, it doesn't matter whether we get educated just by spending time with the Lord, sitting in church, or going to a seminary or Bible college. The point is whether our education comes from him and not just merely men. For these religious leaders, their education was all man done. They did things to please men in order to earn these positions, these titles that they had. And here, these highly educated guys with positions and plaques on the wall, they're amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. And they recognize that even though they're uneducated and common, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That is so phenomenally different than anything else in this world. They said, "Man, we don't get it. Like, we just put your master to the death, and yet you're bold? But you're bold because you spent time with this same one that we put to death? What is this? This is so strange." But notice in verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them," so you notice it's not just Peter and John, it's also this man that they beat up and put in prison or put in jail overnight. "But seeing this man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Here's the deal, church. When God does a work, it is so incredibly clear, so incredibly evident that there is no argument. These religious leaders, they had no argument. How are they going to argue with the fact that here's this man that for more than 40 years has laid there begging, saying, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Does anybody have any money for me? Does anybody have any food for me? Look, I can't move, I can't walk, my legs don't work." How are they going to argue with the fact that there is this man that for more than 40 years has been completely paralyzed, totally lame, and there he is standing before them? They have no argument to make. They can't argue with the work that God has done. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't want everybody going out and getting into arguments about your faith. That's foolish. The Bible declares that is a foolish thing for us to do, just to get in dumb arguments about stuff, right? But here's the thing. if you've been so radically changed by God, just like that man was standing there, that's all the evidence in the world that the world's going to hear. The world, you're not going to talk anybody into becoming a Christian. I hope you understand that, right? Because if you could talk somebody into being a Christian, somebody that's a slicker salesman than you is going to talk them right out of it. But if you show the evidence of your life, the changes that have been made because God did such a work that it's evidenced by everybody and everybody can go, dude, I don't know. I mean, look, there's the evidence standing right there in front of us. That's the key there. But I want you to notice how this whole thing kind of plays out here. Notice this. It says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. The idea is they said, get out of here. We're going to talk about this. We'll figure out what we're going to do with you guys. Now look at verse 16. And they said this, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What are we going to do? There's a man standing there who previously hasn't stood a day in his life for more than 40 years, and there he is standing there. We can't deny that. We can't argue with that. And by the way, everybody in the city has seen it, and everybody in the city acknowledges that it was a miracle that took place here. Look at what they say in verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further, that what may spread no further? This teaching about Jesus, this gospel message, this good news about Jesus. Now, by the way, in case you've forgotten, the central theme of the gospel message is that yet while Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected. He lives forevermore. This is unique among every culture in the world. Christianity is the only one that has a resurrected Savior. Okay, every other religious leader, every other philosophical leader, their leaders are still dead in the ground somewhere, okay? But not Jesus. And that's the central theme of the message here. And this is what they don't want spread any further, that this Jesus, now don't forget the way that Matthew's gospel ends. In Matthew's gospel, as they put Jesus in the tomb, what happens? The religious leaders go to Pilate and they say, hey, could you set a guard there? We want to make sure that his disciples don't come and steal him by night because there's been this talk that he's going to rise again from the dead. And what happens on resurrection morning? They go, they find the guards laying down like dead men. They're terrified because there was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. There's a couple of angels sitting there sort of, you know, in my head, laughing at these soldiers that are on the ground, these special forces guys like, yeah, wow, you're really effective, you know. And they go, and the disciples show up, the apostles show up and realize the tomb has been emptied. Why? Because Jesus rose again from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. You understand? And so this is what they don't want spread. We don't want this gospel, this good news spread. We don't want the news spread that this one who was crucified by us is now risen, again, resurrected, and lives forevermore. We want that message stopped, halted. Don't talk about it anymore. That's what they're saying. So they say, again, what shall we do, verse 16, with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now look, by the way, this is always going to be the result of a move of God's Spirit. You understand this? Every time God's Spirit is moving, every time there is a move of God, there will be opposition. There'll always be opposition to God moving. And look, there might be threats. There might be severe consequences that come our way. But we should never fall prey to fear. Never. We should recognize, realize, remember, our role in this world is to carry out the Great Commission, that we proclaim the good news, or you might say we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we disciple those who have received that gospel message and disciple them in such a way that they become those who go out and preach and disciple. You understand? We should never fall prey to the fear of this, and we should never forget that people who are lost are that. They are lost. They're heading in the wrong direction. They're blinded. And they don't realize that unless they come to life spiritually through Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity dead, if you will, separated from God. Eternal death. Eternal damnation. So they say, listen, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you go because everybody believes in this miraculous healing of this man, and we don't really want to argue with these guys. It's bad for us. But here's what we are going to tell you. You go about your business and don't do that again. Don't you be healing anybody again. Don't you be preaching in the name of Jesus again. You keep that stuff to yourself. You don't talk about this ever again, okay? That's what they do. And they threaten them. They say, the next time you talk about this Jesus, it's going to be worse. You think we beat you last time? We're going to beat you really good this time. You think we put you in jail? Okay, just for a night last time? We'll leave you in jail next time. Next time, we'll put you to death. You better knock this Jesus stuff off or else. You have to understand the severity of the moment for them. But notice this. I love this. This is one of my favorite things ever, these two verses. Look at this, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them. Okay, don't forget who they're answering. The very same people that just sentenced Jesus to death a few weeks ago. But Peter and John answered them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now think about what a phenomenal statement this is. Peter and John are speaking to the same people who on the outside walk around and tell everybody, you need to listen to God. You need to listen to God's word. Look, it says right here in the law of Moses, it says this. And don't forget when the prophet said this, you need to listen to God. You need to do what God says. You need to listen to the word of God. You need to understand the law of God. You need to do the word of God. You need to do the law of God. You need to do these things. And these are the guys that Peter and John say, look, man, I'll tell you, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I mean, you're the guys that tell us all the time to listen to God, so I don't know, judge for yourself. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Because we've been with God. You know, God who came in the flesh. God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. God who lived a perfect, sinless, perfect life and died on the cross for our sin. We've been with him. So you tell us, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Who should we listen to? I mean, because you have told us our entire lives that we need to do what God says. And now that we're doing what God says, you're telling us to shut up and to not do it anymore. You see how this is playing out? But here's the key. They're not being argumentative for the sake of being argumentative. And I have to tell you, church, this is the big deal. We live in a highly divisive culture. Everybody is divisive. Everybody's divided. Everybody's argumentative. They're not trying to win an argument. It's not what they're trying to do. They're not trying to say, you know, to be able to walk out of there and go like, we told those fools. That's not what they're trying to do. They've been given a command. The Great Commission is a command, not a suggestion. They've been given a command. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They've been filled with the Spirit of God. They've been set out on a mission. And they say this. Not only whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But look at this. For we, verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What have you seen? I mean this sincerely. You personally, what have you seen? What has God showed you? What have you heard? What has God spoken to you? Not what have you heard me say? Not what have you heard somebody on the radio or on the TV say? I'm asking you, what have you seen and heard from God himself? And if you've seen, if you've heard from God, how could you be quiet about that? How could you be quiet about the thing that radically transformed your life? How can you be quiet about that? Is that even possible? Is that possible at all? Because you know, it's really interesting. I know we've used this example before, but when you first fall in love with somebody, that's all you do is talk about them, right? Like, when I was falling in love with my wife, you know, it was just like, you know, I would go places and they're like, yeah, okay, tell us about Liana again, whatever, right? That could only go so far in comparison to what Jesus has spoken to my heart, has shown me, has done in my life. You understand? I am the evidence that Jesus is real. Do you understand that? You are the evidence that Jesus is real. If your life has been changed, you are the evidence. How in the world could you not tell of what you've seen and heard, right? We have that saying that, you know, the rest of the world would say, if you see something, say something. But when it comes to the gospel message, we're being told, don't you say anything about that gospel. Don't say nothing about Jesus. We don't want to hear that around here. If you understand that this message of the gospel is the thing that saves souls, right? Paul would say it to the Romans that about the gospel message, right? It's the only other thing in Scripture that is attributed with the power of God, right? He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If that is what saves, and you've been directly impacted, directly changed, directly saved by the gospel message, and by what you have seen, you have evidence, you have experiential knowledge. In the Greek, the word gnosko, experiential knowledge. If you know from experiential knowledge what God has done, how do you not tell somebody that? How? It would be the same as if this building was on fire, you were in the parking lot, and you knew there were five kids in here from kids' church in here, and you went, well, I'm good. Poor kids, but I'm good. You would rush in. You would risk everything to rush in to save the kids, right? We're not talking about merely a physical harm. We're talking about an eternal difference. And here they say, dude, whether we should listen to you or to God, you decide. But we can't help but tell what we've seen and heard. They spent time with Jesus. They heard his words. They saw his work. They saw him resurrected. They heard him teach of the kingdom of God during that time between his resurrection and his ascension. They just saw this man healed by the power of God. They've had the Holy Spirit come upon them and preached the word of God and seen salvation take place as a result of that. They know that God is real. Threats aren't going to stop that. Threats aren't going to shut that down. And this needs to be our reality. This needs to be the way that we approach each day, each situation. We're called, not suggested to, called, ordered by our commanding officer to carry on the Great Commission, the one that Christ our Savior and King commanded us to carry out, come what may, especially in such odd, divisive days. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but I would say any of you that are 40 or older, probably any of you that are 30 and older, did you ever think we would live in such a time when the gospel had become so offensive that we were told in more and more places and more ways that we're not allowed to share Jesus because it might offend somebody? That there's, you just take that Bible of yours and you keep it in your house. Or you keep it in your church, but you don't go outside the four walls of your church or the four walls of your home with that gospel message, with that Bible. These things don't change. Look at how the church began. And look at where we find ourselves as the church today. But I would say to you that those words of Mordecai to Esther ring true to me in this situation. Esther 4:14, if you remember Mordecai, he says to Queen Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Here's the key right here, and I think this applies to us. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let me tell you something. I am fully convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for his church much sooner than I ever thought he was before this moment. I really sincerely don't think I'm going to grow old and die an old man. I think Jesus is coming before that. I have serious doubts. If the kids in our kids' church and some of the, you know, and even the youth in our youth group, if they're going to grow, you know, old enough to fall in love and to walk down the aisle and get married, I really think Jesus is coming back soon. Amen. And as I think about that, I think what an incredible privilege that God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, has called us, to live in these days, to proclaim the message of hope, of truth, of who Jesus is in these days. Because I have to tell you, as I see the way the world is going, not just our country, the way the world is going right now, I really do think that the apostles would trade positions with us in an instant if they can live in days like this. I think they would love to live in days like this to see what's going on, because they were so convinced that Jesus was coming at any moment that if they lived in days like this, they would probably spend half the day just looking up, like, surely any second now we're going to see him coming in the clouds, right? I mean, any second. I mean, look at what's going on right now. Okay. I wasn't going to say this for a second because we live stream, and I always say something that gets our videos taken down, and this might be another one of them. Let me preface this by saying I mean zero offense, and if you're offended, don't be offended. Try not to be offended at what I'm about to say, and just think about this for a moment. Do you remember that Jesus said that right before he came back for us, it would be as the days of Noah? Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah before he came back. What was going on in the days of Noah? In the days of Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6, what do you have? You have the sons of God coming down and taking the daughters of men. Right? You had a wickedness that was so prevalent upon the earth that everybody could see how wicked it was. By the way, side note, have you seen what the new trend is? You know, everybody's so confused about pronouns and what they should be called. I want to be called he, she, we, they, whatever the deal is. Do you know what the latest thing about pronouns is? Have you guys seen this trend? Most of you that are 20 and under know this. Is now people want to be called with their demon pronouns. Okay? I'm serious. It's all over the place. People want to be called with a demon pronoun. I want you to refer to me in a demonic pronoun now. Okay? There is wickedness rapidly spreading, rapidly being seen, so that everyone can see that. Now, here's what I want you to consider as I think about the days we live in. Not only was there such wickedness upon the world that there was a change, because the sons of God and the daughters of men intermarry, that would be the angelic kind, and I believe the fallen angels taking the daughters of men and creating a new, you know, sort of species, a new race, if you will. But do you remember what the result of all that was? There had to be a worldwide flood to cleanse everything, to wash away all of that, so that there could be something fresh, a fresh start, right? Now here's where it's going to get, and I know somebody's probably going to get offended. Don't get offended. Just think this out with me for a second. Save whatever your pros and cons list or political background or any of that stuff. Save all that for a moment and listen to me. The last time there was such a demonic presence and just an outward display of that was the last time when there was an attack on God's creation, where the angelic kind, fallen angels, come along with the daughters of men. They intermingle, and it changes the structure of what God created. We might say, using today's technological vocabulary, it changed the DNA structure from a human to one that was, now their DNA has been changed because of this relationship between the demonic kind and mankind, right? Now here's what I want you to consider. And again, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to be conspiracy. I really just want you to think about this. Do you realize that today, whether it be with vaccinations for COVID or other medications that are out there right now, other vaccinations that are out there, they have now invented this thing called mRNA. mRNA alters your genetic makeup. It changes your DNA. The last time there was a change, an attack on what God created, that God called good, and changed the DNA of mankind, the result was a flood. There had to be a cleansing, a purifying. And during that time, it was just demonic behavior like crazy. Look at where we live today. It is demonic behavior like crazy. There is now the technology where people, either willingly or unwillingly, are having things placed into their bodies that are altering their genetic makeup, changing their DNA. What do we know that's going to come for the next cleansing, the next purging of things? God said, I'm no longer, I have a rainbow in the sky, so you know I'll never get rid of, you know, I'll never cleanse the earth with a flood again. I won't destroy the earth with a flood again. But how will he? Well, reference the book of Revelation. Look at what's going to take place after the rapture of the church in the seven-year tribulation. We don't live outside of the pages of the scripture. Jesus said it's going to be like in the days of Noah right before I come back. So again, I say to you, our response in days like this is to say, whether we should listen to you or to God, you decide, but we can't help but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard. And this is why I say to you, I believe by God's grace, by God's sovereignty, you and I have been uniquely chosen by God to live in such a time as this so that we can proclaim the good news, not so we could argue, not so we could argue politics, not so we could argue religion, not so we can argue theology, but so that we can present the gospel with our lives and with our words. Because the days are short. Jesus is coming quickly. I mean, I would guess that most, if not all of you, would agree that we live in interesting and amazing days, but I will tell you from a prophetic point of view, we live in exciting days. And I can't see another scenario except that the rapture comes soon. But in the process of that, we need to be a people of greater faith and lesser fear for these days that God, in his sovereignty, has allowed us to be alive for. Think about this. We've been born, saved, reborn, filled with the Holy Spirit for such a time as this. So that even if all the voices around us tell us that we need to keep quiet about our faith in Christ, we must speak of what we've seen and heard. But also don't forget about this. The world around us wants us to think that our faith in Christ, our trust in the Bible as the Word of God, and the teaching of the church itself for the centuries, for the last 2,000 years, they're false. They're, maybe figments of our imagination at best. But please understand that all the indoctrination in the world cannot undo what we've already seen and heard, that which we've already personally experienced in Christ. And since we know that Christ is real from personal experience, how in the world are we ever to keep silent about it? And when we read of Peter and John's response, we might think like, man, these guys, they're not only bold, they're not even fearful. But I would suggest to you, I'm sure it was not an easy thing for them to respond this way. After all, they're talking to the same people that just put Jesus to death. It seems very possible to me that they would be fearful of what the consequences might be. But even if they were fearful, that fear had already been dealt with when they placed their faith in Jesus above all else so that they would be prepared for a moment like this. And here's the thing, church. Has that happened in your heart? Are you already so determined? Is it a predetermined issue in your heart that you trust Jesus no matter what? Because I will tell you that as the days continue on in the way that they're going, and look, by the way, we know these days are coming. We already know how this thing is going to play out. It's going to get more and more wicked. The Lord's going to rescue us out of here. Then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. It's not going to get better. We're not going to usher in the kingdom and it's all going to be next week it's going to be like, well, enough of us tried hard enough and now kumbaya. Like, that's not what's going to happen. So since that's not going to happen and we're on a path towards an eventual destruction of this planet and therefore a destruction of the people on it, have we already determined in our hearts that come what may, we trust Jesus no matter what fear tactics are used, no matter what intimidation is used? You see, Peter and John, the apostles in general, they knew for a fact that they could trust God no matter what happened next. He had already proven himself to them so that they knew that the faith that they had wasn't something true. Well, the fear, not true. You might remember I told you guys when I got back from doing the wedding in Mississippi earlier this summer, the host of the home that we stayed with gave me a great example of fear, a great definition in the form of an acronym, if you will. Fear, false evidence appearing real. Fear tactics always come that way. They present something that's not true and try to make it real so that we become scared, we become fearful, and we back down. But the apostles, and I hope us, already believed in not something, but someone who is real and true and powerful, so that the threats that we're being faced were minuscule, tiny, small, just insignificant, not even worth worrying about compared to the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And don't forget that our call, not just the command to carry out the Great Commission, but the call we've been given along with that, is to be witnesses, even in difficult moments, just as it was for them. They were called to be faithful witnesses now that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. That was what was necessary. They couldn't be a faithful witness without being filled with the Spirit. You remember, what did Jesus say? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And you understand that when they say, we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard, they weren't making up a new teaching. They were just sharing, relaying. They were being a faithful witness to what they had learned from Jesus, and now what the Holy Spirit had reminded them about Jesus. They didn't make this up. This was their reality. Now look at how this continues here. And when they had further threatened them, isn't this interesting? They say, hey, listen, we want you guys just to shut up about this Jesus stuff. Don't bring it up again. And they go, hey, man, you know, you decide whether it's right to listen to you or to God, but we can't speak. We can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. And so the response is, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, notice, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, I want you to consider this. They let them go because of the people. They didn't let them go because their hearts were changed by the words of Peter and John preaching the gospel. They didn't let them go because Peter and John had such a boldness that they must really truly believe what it was that they said. No. The interesting thing, the tragically sad thing to note here, is that these religious leaders and scholars weren't changed at all by what had just happened to this lame man, nor by the words of Peter and John, but instead they made their decision based off of fear themselves. They made the decision to let Peter and John go based on the fear of what the people might think or do if Peter and John weren't released, because they recognized that what happened was a real miracle of God. And you might think, right, you would expect this group of highly educated men, this Sanhedrin group, the religious leaders, the religious scholars, you might think that group of highly educated men who were made to memorize entire books of the Bible as part of their religious training would have remembered how all these things being done and said by Jesus and now even by his apostles were all things spoken previously about in prophecy that could have been fulfilled by Jesus alone. But instead, their hearts are so hard, their minds are so set, they refuse the truth. And they refused the truth because they were getting rich off of their positions. They were staying in power based off of their positions. And so notice this. It says, when they were released, and this is so cool here, and I'm glad we have a few minutes to get into this. This is so cool here. Watch this. Some of you are like, a few minutes? Like, I know it's time change, but we still have a few minutes. I'm looking at the clock here, all right? So don't, I set the timer for the same amount of time every week. We have a few minutes, right? But watch this. When they were released, they went to their friends. Now, not the way we go to our friends today, okay? They didn't jump on social media. They didn't get on Facebook or Twitter or whatever else, right? And go like, never believe what those jerks said, right? They didn't do that. They didn't get together to complain like that happens far too often in our day. They didn't just start calling people and saying, these guys are total. No, watch. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, when they, the church, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. You see the difference? They didn't get online and blast somebody. They didn't start calling and getting the rumor mill started. They didn't even do it by way that, you know, the church can do today and seem like kind of holy about it. You know, you really need to pray for so-and-so because they're really in a bad way right now. They didn't do that either. They got together and they said, here's what happened. Because no doubt everybody was like, Peter, John, where you guys been? Oh, no big deal, man. We spent the night in jail. We got beat up a little bit, but not a big deal, man. We got to preach the gospel again, so that was cool, right? No, so when they heard it, when the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And we'll continue looking at this prayer here in just a second. But notice the unity. A precious example of the unity that this infant church, just over 5,000 people, part of the church at this point, this unity that they had as they come together and pray to bring the issue before the Lord, knowing that unless the Lord does something, they're toast. They got nothing without the Lord. And so they bring it before the Lord, asking the Lord to intervene and give them boldness to continue so that they could be a faithful witness of Christ. And you'll see, they're going to actually pray for boldness here. But I also want you to pay attention to how they prayed. Not just that they prayed with unity, but how they acknowledged who God is as they prayed. And they don't come and say, Sovereign Lord, you're the one that created it. They don't say that to butter up God to do their will, but rather to remind themselves of who their God is and what he's capable of. It's a healthy practice for all of us as we pray, as we come before the Lord. Being reminded of who he is builds our faith and our confidence in God as we bring our issues before him. But notice how they start, Sovereign Lord. Now this word is just interesting because the word Lord that's used here isn't the normal word for Lord. This is not the word that we usually see in the New Testament. This is a different Greek word. It's despotes. It's defined as this, one who holds complete power or authority over another. Also translated as master or ruler or Lord. The idea here is they come and they go, you are the master of all. And we surrender fully to you as your servants, as your slaves to a master. We surrender everything to you, trusting you. You are good, you are perfect, you are holy, and we come before you as your servants, God. That's the way that they approach God here. So they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now they're going to quote from the beginning of Psalm chapter 2. By the way, side note, that's your homework. Read Psalm 2 because it's really interesting that they quote this. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. They recognize David didn't say this on his own. The Holy Spirit gave him these words. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That word anointed is also Christ or Messiah. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now the quote from Psalm 2 is interesting. And in another way that we know that they were filled with the Spirit, they were praying according to what the Holy Spirit was giving them because the Spirit was active in their lives and their prayer time. They're praying, this is unrehearsed, okay? Peter and John didn't go, you know what, when we pray, let's think of some good scriptures that we can incorporate into that. No, as they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're able to quote scripture in context appropriately in an unrehearsed way. You see, they recognized that the scripture was playing out in real time by way of opposition to Jesus. They weren't making this about themselves. This wasn't God, they're being so mean to us. No, they realized that this was about Jesus and they were only receiving the consequences because they belonged to Christ. They knew that through the understanding given to them by the Holy Spirit, that what was happening was opposition to Christ, the anointed one. Now, the reason I told you to read Psalm 2 is because as you continue through Psalm 2, you'll see that Psalm 2 declares that God is in perfect control and gets the victory for those who take refuge in him. You see, I want you to understand what's happening here because this is the thing that I think we get mixed up because we're so easily baited into a debate. Because it's such a divisive time in history. The apostles realized something that you and I need to realize, and that is that this is a spiritual battle and not a personal battle between themselves and Jewish leaders or between us and those opposed to Christ. The Holy Spirit gave them great insight into this. That's how they understood it. In fact, Paul would later articulate that point to the church in Ephesus when he would teach them about putting on the full armor of God. And he would say in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You understand? Here's the thing. If our entire opposition that came our way from following Jesus was merely from men, that would be easy. Because you could always just grab a guy by his shirt collar and punch him in the mouth. And then it's over, right? And I'm not advocating violence. But you understand, you could a guy gives you a hard time, you just, "Come here, man. Ugh. Stay down." And you go on your way. But when the attack is spiritual, there's nobody to punch. There's nobody to yell at. There's nobody to kick. There's nobody to run after. It's spiritual. You can't see it, and it comes from all ends, and the enemy is sneaky and tricky. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is deceptive. The battle that we face in this walk of faith is not between people. It's not between flesh and blood. This is why you can't just punch people. It's why you can't just get online and post something in all caps with a bunch of exclamation points to prove your point. It falls on deaf ears because those people don't see with spiritual eyes. They're not awakened to the truth. That's why we're supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel. Not to be argumentative, not to fight, not to win a debate, but that we can say, there is hope, there is truth, there is true life. His name is Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. There is an answer to all of this. But I also want you to notice as we kind of wrap all this up here, look at what happens as they pray. They pray, again, look at verse 26 down. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," against the Christ. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Everybody, both sides, Jew and Gentile alike, came against Jesus, watch, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." When you understand what they're praying there in verse 28, you realize they were fully aware and confident in God's ability to be in perfect control, to only allow his will to take place and nothing more. And this is important for us, church. Mere men cannot go beyond what God is willing to allow. And if God allows something, there is a perfect reason and a perfect purpose for what God allows. They acknowledged all of this happened to Jesus because it was your plan, and therefore what has happened to us, being beaten, being thrown in jail, and being told we better never speak about Jesus again, was allowed by you. You didn't cause it. You allowed that to take place, and you have a purpose in that, and we are surrendered to your purpose. So notice verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Don't you love their prayer? Do you recognize what they just prayed for? They said, "Hey, Lord, those same guys that put your servant Jesus, your son Jesus, to death on a cross and just told us that we better not ever speak about Jesus again or there should be no other miracles done in Jesus' name again, Lord, could you give us boldness so that we could just do more of that?" Do you understand that's what they prayed for? Do you realize that they didn't pray like, "Lord, could you make it easier? It's really hard. We're just trying to serve you, Lord, and they're being mean to us, and we don't like it, Lord. It's really hard. I don't want to do it anymore." They didn't pray for that. They didn't say, "Lord, could you just make them nicer to us, please, Lord?" They didn't pray for that. That's not what they prayed for. They were fully aware that it wasn't going to get easier, that the religious leaders weren't going to get nicer, that they weren't going to just suddenly leave them alone. Instead, they prayed by faith in Jesus' name that they would be even more bold to share the gospel, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. You understand, the very message that got them in trouble was the very message that they prayed for boldness to proclaim again and again. And they said in the process, and Lord, in the process of that, would you keep healing people? Just like you healed this lame beggar, would you continue to put your hand out and to heal people and to touch people so that the world around us can understand that this name of Jesus has power unlike any other name in the world? Would you continue to do your work and allow us to do our part by proclaiming the message? They understood they didn't heal anybody. Remember, they said that earlier, as everybody in chapter 3, as everybody got around, they said, hey, why do you look at us? It's not our holiness or piety. It was Jesus who healed this man. And so they pray, and they say that. They say, Lord, would you grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus? They recognize that they didn't do any of that. That wasn't them. That was the Lord. And look at the response. Look at our last verse this morning. Look at the response here. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Read earthquake. That's what it was like for them. It wasn't like a semi drove by and it was like, oh, neat. God moved. No, it was like an earthquake took place as they prayed. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you like that? Do you like it? Look, we got like 2 minutes left, so y'all better perk up here. Do you understand what that just said? They prayed for boldness, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because without the Holy Spirit, there's no boldness. There's only arrogance. Do you understand this? They have no boldness without spending time with the Lord. The religious leaders said, these dudes are bold. We recognize they've been with Jesus. You understand? The only way we're going to be bold is if we spend time with Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to give us that boldness as we spend more time with the Lord. And we'll only be bold because we have a greater faith, a greater trust in who God is and what his abilities are. Not because we think anything of ourselves. No, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I love this. You guys shut up about that Jesus. Don't be talking more about that Jesus. Lord, could you give us boldness so we could say more about Jesus, please? And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and spoke with boldness. Guess what happens as we go through the book of Acts? More and more people come to faith in Christ as a result of their boldness. Church, the days are short. There's going to be lots of opposition. We need to be bold with the gospel message. We need to be bold with the gospel message. And I will tell you that you need to be filled fresh with the Holy Spirit for every single occasion that the Lord gives you to proclaim the gospel message. They received what they asked for because what they asked for was ultimately to glorify God and not to glorify themselves. They didn't say, Lord, we want to be known as the greatest preachers ever. We want our names in lights. No. No, they understood that principle that James would later write about. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. No. They knew this was to glorify God. Now, one quick side note, because somebody eventually is going to ask me this, and I want to put this to rest before we move forward. We have seen multiple times now, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And there are some that look at this, and they get kind of upset about that, and they go, well, I don't understand. Like, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they got saved, weren't they? I mean, they got baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Why is this continual filling of the Holy Spirit? Because there is the initial filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place. But every single time you are ministering in the name of Jesus, you must be filled with his Spirit. Otherwise, it'll be all you and it'll be all a train wreck. Do you understand? Do you realize that every single time that I have opportunity to speak to people, whether it be here in the pulpit or at a funeral or at a wedding or any other place, do you realize that every single time I am so fully aware of what I don't have and who I am outside of Christ that I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit for this moment right here? I'm supposed to represent you and minister your word to people, and I can't do that in my power. That has to be with your power, so would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Matter of fact, I think it might have been Moody. Could be wrong, but it might have been Moody. And somebody had asked Moody, like, why are you always talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Haven't you been filled with the Spirit already? And he said, I leak. I need to be refilled. Listen, every single one of you has a ministry from God. Every single one of you has a ministry. I don't know what everybody's ministries are. Everybody has a ministry. It doesn't matter if it takes place in the four walls of the church, outside the four walls of the church. Every single one of us has a ministry from God, and not a single one of us can carry out that ministry in our own power, our own ability. We must all constantly come to the Lord and ask to be filled fresh with His Holy Spirit to carry out that ministry, that work, that calling that He's given to us. However we fit in there, by way of going and carrying out the Great Commission of making disciples. Every single one of us. And every time it requires us to go to God and to say, Lord, fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit. I can't do this. Otherwise, if I do it in my power, it's going to be horrible, Lord. People are going to remember me and they're not going to remember you. And they're not going to have a fond memory if I do this in my power. It must be your power. It must be your ability, because it's your word, it's your gospel, it's your salvation. Every single one of us, guys, every single one of us, spend time with Jesus so that if nothing else, even if people don't receive your word, they'll go, they seem to believe enough. I mean, clearly they've been hanging out with that Jesus guy. Look at the way they talk, even if they don't believe your word. Let people know who Jesus is, not who you are. Let people know how good God is, how great His love is, not necessarily how wonderful you are at debating or as we do in our society today, like, man, don't argue with that dude, man. That dude will put you in your place. Put him in Jesus' place, man. Say, here, let me introduce you to Jesus. You clearly don't like me. That's fine. Here's Jesus. He loves you. We got to approach things a little bit differently in these days, family. We really, really do. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've sent upon us, your church, your people, your bride, your children. Lord, I ask that as we come to a close this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would fall fresh, God, upon each one of us. We need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, God. We are depleted and need to be filled fresh again. With that freshness of your Spirit, would you guide us and direct us in a fresh way? Would you show us, God, the direction to go as we carry out the Great Commission, the work of proclaiming the gospel, making Jesus known? Would you give us a boldness for these days? Not an arrogance, not an argumentative spirit, but a boldness. Lord, we need that. We trust you and you alone to give us that by your Spirit. And Lord, whether it be here online, Lord, if there be those who have never asked you to be their master, their Lord, or there be those, God, who have been doing their own thing, kind of backslidden, and need to come back to you, or whether, God, just those that have been walking faithfully before you, God, would you fill us with your Spirit so we would be more faithful to you in these days? Not fearful, but faithful. That we wouldn't be able to help ourselves except to say what we've seen and heard from you. And if there be any here that don't know Jesus, you've heard of him, but he's not really your Lord. He's not your master. You don't know him personally. Then this morning, I'm just going to lead you in a prayer, man. You just pray your heart before the Lord. Whether you're here, you're online with us, whatever it is, just pray with me. Father, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. Lord, I've been doing my own thing. I haven't trusted you. I haven't surrendered my life to you. I've been rebellious against you in my thoughts, in my actions, in my words. And this morning, I pray that you would forgive me. I pray that you would wash me with the blood of Jesus to take away all of my sin and to make me right with you again, Father. I pray that you would cleanse me and remove all of that sin from my life. And I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. You would baptize me in your Spirit, God. You would give me giftings and a calling and ability to carry out the call by your Spirit, God. And I pray you give me boldness for these days. For you are good and holy and wonderful. And I repent before you this morning and ask you to be my Lord, my Savior, my Master. And I ask it only in the name of Jesus and none other. Father, watch over us as we leave this place. Again, fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. Provide for us, protect us, get us to our homes safely, Lord. And God, use us in ways that we never thought, especially in these days that you have called us to live in. For we love you and we thank you and we ask you and trust you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.